Samuel 22, Brother Andy's going to come and lead us just a couple of verses. We're going to do it in unison. And it's just a joy to have Pastor Aiken here with us. Brother Aiken has quite a heritage. Brother Harold Sightly was one of my heroes as a young preacher boy growing up, Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville. Faithful servant of God. I don't know how many years he was there at Tabernacle. How many? 40, maybe, Brother Sightler? Almost half a century, but a faithful man. And his grandfather, Brother Ant, became the pastor who followed Brother Sightler there at that historic church. And so quite the heritage, and we're just grateful to have this dear brother with us. And so Brother Andy will come, and we'll read together.
1 Samuel chapter 22, we're going to be in verse 1 and verse 2 in unison together. Verse 1 says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have tonight. And as we sang a moment ago, oh, how we do love your Son, but how we long to love him more, fully, completely, and sincerely. We are imperfect. Your word says that you knoweth our frame, you remembereth that we are dust. But we confess tonight, Lord, our need of you, and also our desire to love you, and to love you even more. Help us to do that tonight as we walk out of this room. Help us to cleave unto you and to hear your word this evening. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. Good to be here with you here at Beacon Baptist Church this evening. What a privilege to serve with you here on the Treasure Coast. And I've been encouraged by the congregational music this evening, the wonderful orchestra, and your singing and wonderful songs about Calvary and the blood. Praise God. I was just preaching at our church just a few minutes ago even, from Ephesians chapter 1 about how that we have redemption through the blood, and praise God for that wonderful riches available in Christ Jesus. Well, I want to speak to you this evening about how to behave in a cave. How to behave in a cave. Have you ever been in a cave? A few chapters ago, if you were to look back in the life of David, David was on his way up. He was the nobody that nobody wanted, the youngest son of Jesse, the forgotten child. When the prophet came to anoint the next king of Israel, David was far from anybody's mind. But God had now plucked this little boy out of absolute obscurity. He had selected a special place for him to be the giant slayer of Israel. And now he found his place as the palace musician for the king. A few chapters ago, they were celebrating David, and they were excited about him, and he was receiving promotions. But now we encounter David in a cave, the hunted thing, running from the javelin-wielding King Saul. Someone said, humanly speaking, David had little to live for now. The glitter of fame and fortune had turned to dross. His life as Israel's hero had left him with nothing but a stone pillow and a heart full of turmoil. Gene Edwards, in his now classic book, The Tale of Three Kings, says this: caves are not the ideal place for morale building. There's a certain sameness to them all. No matter how many you've lived in, they're dark, wet, cold, stale. A cave becomes even worse when you're its sole inhabitant. Another author continues, a cave may be any place of escape that offers protection from life's hostilities. When trouble pelts you like hail, and the clouds of self-doubt, grief, and depression threaten to drench us, we run to our places of refuge. We feel safe in our caves, burrowed in the heart of a mountain surrounded by stone walls. These were some of David's darkest hours. We now know them as his pre-king days, but that's not how David would have described them in this moment. In this moment, it seemed as though the dark tunnel would go on and on forever. There was no light at the end. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, that David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither, and everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. We see in these passages, that these verses, that God is developing David, and he is doing a work to prepare him to be the next king of Israel. But I want to not miss the lesson of the cave, how to behave in a cave. I want you to first look and see this. We need to learn to worship in the cave. Worship in the cave. It would be easy to miss this because it's not actually in our text, but as we study the life of David, we realize that while he was there huddled in the side of a mountain, that he sang. When the hunters were not near, the hunted sang. He started low, then he lifted his voice and sang old songs which he had learned as a shepherd. These psalms took on new meaning in his life now. The truths were deeper and richer than they had ever been before. He sang old songs, I'm sure, but we also know that he sang some new songs as well. And we don't necessarily know the background of every psalm, but we do find that in David's fugitive years, the Psalms, Psalm 7, Psalms 11, 12, and 13, 16, and 17, 22, 25, 31, 34, and 35, 52, and 54, 56, 57, 58, and 59, 63 and 64, 142 and 143 were all likely penned during David's fugitive years. They were new songs which poured out of a heart that was now desperate for God in a new and different way than ever before. Life is easy when you're up on a mountain and you've got peace of mind like you've never known. But then things change and you're down in the valley. Don't lose faith. You're never alone. We talk of faith when we're up on the mountain, but talk comes so easy when life at its best. But it's down in the valley of trials and temptations, that's when faith is really put to the test. Because the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. And someone penned these words, their chains were fastened tight down at the jail that night. Still, Paul and Silas would not be dismayed. They said, it's time to lift your voice, sing praises to the Lord. Let's prove that we can trust him come what may. He loves to hear our praise on our cheerful days, when our pleasant times outweigh the bad by far. But when suffering comes along and we still sing him song, well, that is what blesses the Father's heart. God wants to hear you sing. When the waves are crashing round you, when the fiery darts surround you, when despair is all you see, God wants to hear your voice when the wisest man has spoken and your circumstances hopeless as can be. That's when God wants to hear you sing. You see, our songs find new meaning in the midst of our difficulties, our trials, our tribulations, our challenges, when we're in the side of a cave. It's in moments of depression and despair and challenges and difficulties that oftentimes scriptures take on new truths, and hymns which we've sang in church for many years take on new meaning to us and new life. You see, our circumstances in life are less about what happens to us, but more about what happens within us. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And don't miss the fact that God is working in you in the midst of the cave. And through faith, look beyond the cloudy situation to the hope of tomorrow. Anthony J. D'Angelo said this, wherever you go, no matter the weather, always bring your own sunshine. When I was in high school, I was graduating from high school, my parents had just divorced, and I moved in with my grandparents. It was one of the saddest days of my life was when my dad came home and told me that he and mom were serious about separating from one another and asked me to help him pack his clothes. I went out to our backyard and wept like a baby. But during that next year, I went was at the Christian school at Tabernacle and lived with my grandparents and worked a job. And I have some wonderful, wonderful memories from that year. It wasn't how I intended to finish out high school. I thought that I'd finish out at the same public school I'd been attending with all of the friends that I had there and all of that. But God had different plans. And when I graduated from high school, my grandmother gave me a photo frame that said, life turns out best for those who make the best of the way life turns out. I think that we learn to sing in difficult moments, and our song means more. when we're up on the mountaintop and we're filled with Christian happy talk, it's all just empty words. But when we praise God in the valley, it's the truest expression of faith, because we're trusting God beyond our current circumstances. And when we learn to worship during those times, our worship means more not just to us and not just to God, but also to others. David, as he was penning the words of those psalms, became the greatest hymnist that all the world has ever known, and the greatest encourager of broken hearts that all the world has ever known. And I think about how that some of the greatest hymns that we have sang and have stood the test of time have been the result of trials. The song "My Savior," first of all, penned by Fanny Crosby, who was best known for being the blind hymnist, frequently wrote about how that one day she would open her eyes in heaven and the first face that she would see would be that of her Savior. "When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, and that bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me." Imagine experiencing the trial of blindness your entire life, but having within your heart the hope that one day your eyes would be opened in heaven and the face of your Savior would be the one that you would behold first of all. I think about the song "God Leads Us Along," written by a man by the name of George A. Young. George A. Young was an evangelist who traveled and preached the gospel. He and his family didn't have much by way of income in their work in the ministry, and saved up for many years to build their dream home. Finally, when the home was complete, he was away preaching, but some thugs who didn't like the preaching of the gospel came and burned his home to the ground. Everything that they had raked and scraped and saved was now up in smoke and ashes. It was from that tragedy that he wrote the words, "In shady green pastures so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood." When we sing that song, it reminds us that no matter what we're facing, we have a shepherd who leads us along. When I think about the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," probably the favorite hymn of many of you this evening, and maybe those of you who know and love that hymn know and love it because of the history that Spafford was a real estate investor in Chicago, and during the Great Chicago Fire, his investments all went up in smoke. Feeling that there was nothing left for them in Chicago, they determined that they would return to England. And so he placed his wife and children aboard a ship and sent them to England. And he stayed back to finish up some business in Chicago until he finally received a telegram, "Saved alone." It was then that he learned that his wife was the sole survivor of a shipwreck, and that his children had all perished beneath the icy cold waves of the Atlantic. And from that, he penned the words, "It is well with my soul." Can you sing in trial? Can you sing in difficulty? The true test of our faith is not in the good days when the obvious blessings are upon us, but when we learn to see blessings because we know that even the trials and the challenges and the difficulties that we're facing are being received from a benevolent Father. It's then that our faith is truly revealed. A faith that cannot be tested, cannot be trusted. Can you worship in the cave? First, we learn to worship in the cave, but then I want you to see this: welcome in the cave. Welcome in the cave. We see that David, of course, penned these psalms in this cave, but in this passage that we read as our text today, we see that while he was there in the cave, that he had escaped to the cave of Adullam, evidently seeking solitude, but now all of these other people come and find him. The Bible says, "And when his brethren and his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him." And I think our initial thought would be, "Oh, wonderful, the comfort of family." But just remember that how that these individuals treated him. He was when the prophet came to their house to anoint the next king of Israel, he was not on the mind of any of them. He was off in the field somewhere. Someone had to run and get him. Can you imagine that scene? I always picture this when I read about that, read that narrative. I always picture the illustrious prophet Samuel sitting in the house waiting while they go get David. What an awkward situation that probably was. And then when he came down to slay the giant, all of the ridicule that they brought his way, these were not the people who were formerly in his corner. And yet they're the ones who God sends to him. And then in verse number 2, and everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. Sounds like a Baptist church. And he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men. When you want to be alone, that's the exact opposite of 400 people surrounding you. And yet, this was the situation that David found himself in. One commentator wrote, certainly hiding places are valuable and they can provide respite when we need to face the world again. However, we complicate our troubles when we become cave dwellers, barricading the entrance of our lives and not letting anyone else inside. David may have welcomed the opportunity to be somewhere that he was without cell service and he could not be aware of what was taking place on TikTok and Twitter for a little bit. But pretty soon, all of those things caught up to him, and he found himself surrounded by some unlikely friends. It was through these new unlikely friendships, though, that David began to develop a new ministry, and God began to develop David. I want to encourage you that whenever you find yourself in challenge or difficulty, that when God sends some people your way, that even though you may be seeking isolation, it may be that those people are exactly what you need. These are likely people who were being oppressed by Saul as well, and David comforted them, and they comforted David. And in this time of isolation, David's purpose began to be restored. You know, we think that the opposite of depression is happiness. You think, well, if I'm depressed because I'm not happy, or if I'm not happy, it's because I'm depressed. But the opposite of depression, as recognized by well-trained counselors, is not happiness, it's purpose. A person who's struggling through depression is doing so because they've lost their purpose. When you and I can have our purpose in mind and have our focus upon the purposes of life, then it gives meaning to even the deepest, darkest valleys that you and I face. When we find ourselves in the midst of a cave, we can endure those things when we have our purpose restored. With all of these people surrounding David, God begins developing in David his purpose, his plan. God is going to turn David into a leader. And it is in this moment that God is transforming David through the presence of these people. Oftentimes, our greatest opportunities for ministry find us in the most inconvenient moments. And sometimes it's really when my schedule is the absolute busiest that my phone rings and my plans for the day have now been changed. It's hard for us sometimes to accept those divinely appointed opportunities when our schedule is interrupted. But you know what? Those aggravations oftentimes become the place of our greatest ministry to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 say, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforted us with all in all tribulations, that we may comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." You see, when God gives us a bridge to get over it, then that bridge becomes a bridge for others that come behind us as well. It's oftentimes the things that we've been through that become the greatest point of ministry for us. when I think of this truth, I'm always reminded of Ron Hamilton. In a room like this, I'm sure many of you immediately know the origin story for Patch the Pirate. That he was diagnosed with eye cancer, and then upon having his eye removed, he was going to have to wear Patch the rest of his life. When he returned to church, the children all gathered around and pointed at the Patch and said, "Look, it's a pirate." And parents, of course, were tremendously embarrassed and started dragging their children away. He could have gone home and felt sorry for himself. I probably would have, to be honest. A man of lesser character probably would have just quit going to church. They would just make fun of me over there. But instead, he embraced it, and he became Patch the Pirate, and the beloved pirate that taught character through songs and adventures. And to this day, many of us are blessed to listen to his and Shelley's music as we ride down the road. Something that became, that was a trial, a challenge, a difficulty, in the midst of that, rather than pushing everybody away, he welcomed some people in. But you know what? When you look at the life of Ron and Shelley Hamilton, this was a pattern in their life. Through many of the trials that they faced with the tragic death of their son, and then also the long, slow homegoing of Ron himself over the last several years, they have invited other people into their situation and become a ministry to other people through the midst of their deepest and darkest trials. I greatly appreciate and admire the kind of character that it takes to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. If you push people away in the midst of these times, then you are likely to miss the restoration of your purpose, and also likely to miss the greatest days of ministry that God has for you. Learn to worship in the cave, but also learn to welcome in the cave. And then I want you to see this, learn to wait in the cave. Learn to wait in the cave. Our tendency would want to be to get out of the cave, to quit dwelling in the midst of the cave, to move on from there. In verse number 2, though, the Bible tells us that when all of these folk came to him, the second half of that verse, he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Here's what God is doing. When God sends all of these men, he's developing David. You know what? As incredible a story as it is to think about a young shepherd boy who was plucked from obscurity, and the stories that he told of the exploits that he had done and killing the lion and killing the bear with a slingshot, and then eventually killing a giant, that even David the giant slayer, David the bear slayer, David the lion slayer, David the shepherd boy, that David was not the David that God could use to lead an entire nation. It would take development. You see, when God wants to give you a Saul, he can give you a Saul in just a few minutes. One of the worst things that happened to Saul was Saul being plucked out of obscurity and given immediate prominence among the people, that he was head and shoulders above the rest, so that he was adored and that he was greatly appreciated as a king. And it was the fact that the people could not wait for a king. They said, "Give us a king like all the other nations," that God gave them a Saul. And God used Saul to judge the nation of Israel and to judge Saul. He was working in Saul and through Saul and working in the nation as a result of Saul. But he gave them Saul in just a moment. But when God gives you a David, it'll take about 40 years. We want everything not now, but right now. But God oftentimes is developing us in moments and areas of obscurity. Some of God's best work is done on the backside of the desert. To those Christians who are always in a hurry, here's some good insight from M.H. Lount, who said this: "God's best gifts come slowly. We cannot use them if they did not. Many a man called of God to work to a work in which he must be pouring out his life is convinced that the Lord needs means to bring his efforts to a successful conclusion. Nevertheless, even such a confident worker grows discouraged at times and worries because results do not come as rapidly as he would desire. But growth and strength and waiting are results often greater than the end so impatiently longed for. Paul had time to realize this as he laid in prison. Moses must have asked why many times during the delays in Midian and in the wilderness, and Jesus himself experienced delay in his silent years before coming to his public ministry. God wants us to see results as we work for him, but his first concern is our growth. And that's why he often withholds success until we have learned patience. The Lord teaches us this needed lesson through the blessed discipline of delay. God is working, even though you may not see it, even though it may not make sense to you. If you were going to develop a king, would you send him to a cave? It's not man's way, but it is God's way, and God's way is best. Don't miss the moments of development. It'll be found in waiting on the Lord. I read the story of a great Christian minister of the past who was known for his patience and his poise, but one day was frustratedly pacing the floor like a caged lion. And someone came to him and said, "Why are you so vexed, sir?" And he said, "Because I'm in a hurry and God isn't." Sometimes you might feel that way. Sometimes you might feel like that you want to get on with it. And you may feel as though you're spinning your wheels. But just remember to wait on God. And remember that waiting on God doesn't mean laziness. David is very active here, involved in the day-to-day tasks that God is handing to him through life circumstances. It was a lot of work for him to have responsibility and taking care of these men on the backside of the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 31 reminds us, though, if we wait upon the Lord, we will renew our strength. We'll mount up with the wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. To wait upon the Lord here doesn't carry with it the idea of sitting down in a waiting room and twiddling your thumbs until things come to pass in your life. But it carries with it the idea of a table waiter. A table waiter is moving at the pace of those that he is waiting upon. And when you and I wait upon the Lord, God gives us grace for his pace. It may not be as fast as we would like, but it certainly has all of the timing of eternity in mind. G. Campbell Morgan says this, it doesn't mean to sit down and do nothing, but it is the word for a table. He said this, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means, first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. That's what it means to wait on God. This is where David finds himself. Don't give up on the cave. Wait in the cave. Waiting means working where God has placed you. Hebrews 12:1 tells us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. George Matheson wrote this, "We commonly associate patience with lying down. We think of it as the angel that guards the couch of the invalid. Yet, to lie down in the time of grief, to be quiet under the stroke of adverse fortune, implies a great strength. But I know of something that implies a strength greater still. It is power to work under stress, to have a great weight on your heart and still run, to have a deep anguish in your spirit and still perform daily tasks. It is a Christ-like thing. The hardest thing is that most of us are called to exercise our patience, not in the sickbed, but in the street. To wait is hard. To do it with courage is harder. But I want you to see, not just to worship in the cave, not just to welcome in the cave, not just to wait in the cave, but I have a warning about the cave. A warning about the cave. As you and I linger in the cave, as we work in the cave, the tendency is that we want to escape. And I wish that the end of the story was that David spent all of his time being developed here in exactly God's timing and God's planning, and that he did everything just right. But unfortunately, David is so much like us. I appreciate that, though, because the Bible tells us that he is a man after God's own heart. It tells me that even someone as flawed as David could be considered a man after God's own heart. There's some hope for me yet. But David gave up on the cave. If you read a few chapters later, David basically comes to himself one day and says, if I wait here, I will eventually be killed by Saul. And so he flees to the land of Philistia. And there he marauds the countryside under false pretenses, making a covenant with the king and claiming that he is working on behalf of the king when in fact he's working on behalf of himself. It looks like a good pragmatic operation. I mean, he's killing off Philistines and all of this. But those are the darkest days of David, really, because then he has truly abandoned his purpose. He has gone over to enemy lines, and it is there that David actually picks up Absalom's mother. And when you abandon the cave and go after doing things your own way, and you give up on the promises of God, because God had anointed David as king of Israel, it was going to happen. But David got tired of waiting. And when he did, he picked up a problem that followed him the rest of his life. Be careful about leaving the cave. There may be some expedient opportunity that will present itself, but you better make sure that it's of God and that it's God's timing. And so I want to encourage you how to behave in the cave. Worship in the cave. Continue to believe God, trust Him, give Him praise and glory for what He's doing in your life. Welcome in the cave. Realize that some of your greatest days of ministry for the Lord and service for the Lord are going to come out of the most difficult challenges and experiences that you face in life. And continue to wait in the cave, even when it looks as though all things are hopeless. In 1895, 67 years old, Andrew Murray was invited to speak at a number of prominent Christian conferences in Europe and America and England. He preached to large audiences, the popular Keswick Convention, at the China Inland Missions Midway Conference, and at London's renowned Exeter Hall. And while his ministry was appreciated by most, Murray did also sometimes attract an occasional critic. Andrew and Emma Murray were being hosted at the home of Mr. and Mrs. Head of Wimbledon when Mrs. Head related, one evening when the whole party returned together from a great meeting where a rapt and crowded audience had been addressed by Mr. Murray, found awaiting for him a letter from a well-known man filled with severe censures upon him teaching error. The way the criticism was expressed stirred indignation and awe, except for Mr. Murray. He only said in his gentle way that if he had been teaching anything wrong, all that he had asked is that the Lord would show him and that he would make it right. Quite simply, he knelt down and put up that petition, and then, rising, went away in peace to rest. But the next morning, Murray stayed in bed for further rest because he was suffering from a weak back and the lingering result of an injury that he had sustained a few years earlier when he was thrown from a capsizing cart while ministering in Natal, South Africa. While resting on that Lord's Day morning, Murray penned some thoughts for his own encouragement, and he wrote this: in trouble, say, first, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love, and he will give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make this trial a blessing, teach me the lessons that he intends for me to learn, and working in me the grace that he means to bestow. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out again, how and when he knows. And let me say, I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in his keeping, three, under his training, and four, for his time. And when Mrs. Head brought Mr. Murray breakfast that morning, she informed him that a lady in sore trouble had called the home, anxious for a word of advice from Mr. Murray. Well, just give her this. He had just penned it out. And he handed her the sheet of paper bearing the heading, "In Trouble, in Time of Trouble, Say," which contained the reflections already stated. And Andrew Murray's name appeared at the bottom of this page along with the scripture reference, Psalm 50, verse number 15, which says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Murray's friends were so taken with the valuable perspectives that he had encapsulated for times of adversity that they printed them on colored cardstock and distributed them in large numbers all around England. And then those words are commonly shared today to encourage people in their time of trouble. And of this incident, Mrs. Head concluded that the next day, Mr. Murray went straight down to the writer of the critical letter and had a loving conversation with him and made him his friend. I don't know what it is that you might be going through, but just remember this: he brought me here. He can keep me here by his love and grace. He can make this trial a blessing. And last, in his good time, he'll bring me out. There is hope at the end of the tunnel because we know him. Heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to ask you to stand together. I don't know what it is that you're facing, but I hope that you'll take heart this evening, that these words will resonate in your heart and encourage you throughout this week. Dear Heavenly Father, as we gather together here this evening around your word, we think of this trial and experience in the life of David. And oftentimes we want to run away from the challenges that we face. But Lord, I ask that you'd help us to sing in the trials, to welcome in the trials, to work in the trials, to wait in the trials. And Lord, that we would give you all the glory on the other side, for you are worthy of our life and even our suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.